Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 53, where we'll read the first two verses of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 53, and reading at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This could very possibly be the shortest sermon that I've ever preached. Because if we stick to the biblical information that's given us to our subject and limit the message to that only in proportion, then it would be short, very short. In fact, our text that we have read gives us really all the information there is directly concerning the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon the earth. There are some other things we can infer, and we will do that in this message. Some brief things, minimal details can be added, but this scripture, so far as I know, is the only one that speaks directly to the subject to any extent in the scripture. There's a lot of speculation, but the bottom line is we have no idea as to how tall Jesus was, how heavy he was, what his physical stature and build was. We don't know the color of his hair, the color of his eyes, the complexion of his skin. The Bible is silent on all of that subject. However, we are told some very important things from the scripture about Jesus that do not refer to his physical appearance or looks, but his person. And that is the thing I'd like to emphasize in this, is that again, what we have as to his appearance is not so much physical as it is his character and his person. But it seems no matter what the Bible says about this subject or what the Bible doesn't say about the physical appearance of Jesus and even his person, people seem determined and have through the ages to create the image that they want in their minds of who they want Jesus to be, regardless of the facts. And this is sad, and we must warn you of that and avoid that. To illustrate that point, just about everybody I know likes the image or the idea of a handsome Jesus, but I've never heard anybody that liked the idea of an ugly Jesus, unless perhaps it might be an atheist or an agnostic or something like that. But to make the point, recently I heard a Baptist preacher make the following comment concerning Jesus. And this really doesn't have anything to do with his physical appearance, but it is an image created that will illustrate. And he made this statement. He said, Jesus had a stellar sense of humor. He was always having fun, was a fun-loving person, fun to be around, and desires that we emulate that ourselves. Now, I'll admit I haven't read the Bible as much as I ought to, and probably as much as some of you. But I have read it enough to know that you can't get that image of Jesus by reading the Bible. But this is what we're faced with. People love to create that image in their mind, whether it's be physical or personality or character. The bottom line is, if God wanted us to know exactly what Jesus looked like, he would have told us. He would have given us that description. He's quite capable of doing so. Because the Bible gives us some very vivid descriptions of some men in the Bible that I want to look at and compare with what our text says concerning Jesus. Individuals such as Joseph of the Old Testament, David, Saul, and Absalom. So let's consider what the Scripture says, because some of the language that's used concerning the description of these individuals is also used in our text concerning Jesus or the Messiah. In the book of Genesis 39, in verse 6, we have a description of Joseph, and it says there in that verse that he was a goodly person and well-favored. Now, probably the modern interpretation of that today would be that, well, Joseph was a good person and he was well-liked. But that's not what the words actually mean when we look into them. That's not the meaning of the phrase at all. The definition of the word goodly means beauty with regard to shape, figure, outline, or form. Would be the bodily form or stature. The word well is an adjective, obviously, complementing the word favored, but the word well here is defined as fair, beautiful, or handsome. Finally, the word favored is in reference to appearance, literally visual appearance, that which is seen with the eye, emphasis being upon sight or vision. So by that phrase, that Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored, it literally is saying Joseph was a well-built man, beautiful, a handsome man, and one that your eyes would be attracted to. That's the description we have. Likewise, David is said in his youth, when Samuel went to anoint him, as being a ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Interpreted, that means he had some sort of a reddish skin complexion, was again a beautiful and handsome young man, and was attractive and pleasant to the eye to look to. In the Old Testament, we're told Saul was a choice young man, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So from this description of Saul, we understand that his goodliness and attraction was his superior physical stature and height, and that among any crowd or group of people, he would automatically stand out and your eyes would go to him because of that feature. Finally, it said of King David's son Absalom in the Old Testament, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Now, literally from the Bible, we're told here probably this is the most beautiful man that the Bible has anything to say about. From that description, we would say that his outline or form, Absalom then would have had the perfect male body, was a handsome and beautiful man, and also could be uniquely distinguished by a very thick head of heavy hair. Now, such an individual like this is naturally going to stand out in a crowd, and people's eyes are going to be drawn to someone with that type of beauty. So we see from these examples that I've given you that God gives us the pertinent information about what somebody looks like when he wants us to know what they look like, as he has these aforementioned persons. So if he had wanted us to know the physical appearance of his son Jesus Christ, he could have given us the details just exactly as he's given us here of these persons. But amazingly, nothing is said even remotely similar in Scripture concerning Jesus, who is the only begotten of the Father. Quite amazing when you stop and think about it. No detailed description do we have of the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. But rather, Scripture has cast a veil of obscurity over the appearance of Jesus, just like God cast a veil of obscurity over his suffering for 3 hours on the cross. The Bible is practically silent on the subject. And I think biblical silence speaks louder than words on the subject, at least until we come to the cross. And there we do have some description somewhat of the appearance of Jesus, but it's not really what people want to think about or visualize. But ironically, here is where the Scripture tells us more about his appearance. And again, it is a disfigured appearance. Again, not telling us hair color or eye color, but again, the disfigured appearance of a man in that respect. I don't think any of us can really comprehend what he looked like in that scene, but I think we need to focus upon it because of the suffering that caused him to look like that. Not just the beatings at the hands of the Roman soldiers, but the grief and sorrow that he experienced prior to that. Literally, that had to change his countenance and disfigure him. I don't know of anyone who has sorrowed to the point of sweating blood in that respect. But we know what illness and grief and mental anguish can do to physical appearance. So he had that even before the beatings began. But the description obviously is fulfilled from the prophecy of Isaiah 52 about his visage being so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. And I don't think any artist has come close or could come close or should even attempt to picture that. But nevertheless, these are probably those who would do so would be the most accurate pictures because they're not trying to capture eye color, hair length, or anything like that, but a disfigured, beaten human being. But nevertheless, still not justified in painting or portraying such things, and we'll get to that later. Let's look at our text and see what it does say briefly about the appearance of Jesus. The first two statements made that we read in the second verse were in reference to his humility and his incarnation, but the last two speak up to his appearance. And that's the two we'll look at. The first thing that's said about his appearance in Isaiah 53:2 is he hath no form or comeliness. Again, a very general statement, somewhat meaningless perhaps until we define the words that's being used. The word form here is the same word that was translated goodly in reference to Joseph, which again means beauty with regard to stature, form, shape, or bodily outline. His figure or appearance bodily. So while it says Joseph possessed this quality of a beautiful body form, outline, stature, appearance, the text that we read says Jesus did not have that. It was absent. The next word is comeliness, which is used in reference to his beauty in the sense of possessing some aura or glory or majesty, stating again that this was an attractive quality. And again, our text says this quality was absent in Christ. There was nothing about him that was attractive as far as his appearance. This word could also probably be extended to mean also as the way he dressed or the manner of dress. He dressed as a common man. There was no royal apparel, again, in his dress that would draw attention to him. Nothing gorgeous in that respect. The second thing stated in our text concerning him is, it says, and when we looked at him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Again, the word beauty here is a word that was used in describing Joseph. It's the same word translated there in Genesis 39 and 6 as favored, favored. And we define this word as being the appearance of someone as the eye sees them, literally a visual drawing to or a look up, looking upon, an attractiveness. So while Joseph had an attractiveness that would naturally draw the eye to him, we're told in our text Christ had no such thing. The eye would not be drawn to him in that respect, just the opposite. So, in summary, our text is saying there's no beauty, there's no handsomeness, there's no uniqueness in the appearance of Jesus in any way, shape, or form that would draw the attention of those who looked upon him, or that the eye would be caused to drawn to him because of some beauty. I think a further proof of this can be seen in the fact that if you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, it was necessary that Judas went with the arresting officers in order to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone may say, well, you know, it was dark and all that. Well, it don't matter if they had torches and even light. If there was anything distinguishable, he wouldn't have had to go. You could say, get the handsomest man there. Get the blue-eyed guy with certain length of hair. None of that's there. Judas went to identify him with a kiss of betrayal. Now, while it is possible, or rather, there's two other things let me add here briefly, that may be said concerning the appearance of Jesus that's not in our text. And one would be the hair on his face or a beard. And the second would be the hair on his head. We can draw some inferences from a couple of places in Scripture concerning this, and this needs to be talked about. In the Messianic prophecy of Isaiah 50, and in verse 6, we read there, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. From this Messianic prophecy, and its fulfillment, obviously, we must glean that Jesus had a beard of some length, in order for this to be fulfilled. For the plucking off of the hair of the face, there had to be a beard of some length. That's what we would glean from this is happening when the Roman soldiers beat him, smote him, and did that. The second thing that draws a lot of focus in his appearance is the hair of his head, and particularly the length of that hair. The majority of pictures, I'm sure most all of us have seen, depict a Jesus that usually has long hair down over the shoulders and usually a beard and really resembles what we called hippies in the 60s and 70s. A very hippie-looking Jesus is what most of the pictures looked like. I personally can only remember in my lifetime seeing one picture of Jesus where he had short hair, just one, one on a billboard. Most of them have this hippie-looking Jesus. And I would ask you, why is it commonly accepted that Jesus had long hair? And I'd ask you to consider that in view of what the Bible, what God has to say about men in long hair. And when we get on this subject, you're not going to make a lot of friends or win any popularity contests. But if you know what God's word says about it, you know there is prevalent ignorance as well as rebellion concerning this subject in our culture today, as there was among the hippies in the 60s or whoever wants to wear long hair. It's very simple. 1 Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now that's telling us that you don't even have to read it in the Bible. Nature, that which is natural itself, tells us. Cultures, ethnic groups, and civilization, nature naturally would accept the fact that women have long hair, men have short hair. Now we know God is not the author of confusion, and since by God, by inspiration, inspired Paul to write that, then that's God's verdict and what God's got to say about men wearing long hair. It's a shame. It's a disgrace. It's a dishonor. Now I ask you, why would we believe that Jesus would have had long hair in violation of that? Why would the impeccable Son of God violate what he himself already knew before Paul ever penned it for us? I don't think he did. I don't believe Jesus had long hair at all, because that would contradict the inspired words of Scripture. And Jesus fulfilled Scripture and emulated Scripture in that respect. Someone may object and say, but don't you know all the men wore long hair in those days? Really? Where'd you get that information? And usually it would go something like this. Well, you know, the pictures of Paul and Peter and that and that. Well, where'd those pictures come from? How accurate are those pictures? What proof do we have that all men wore long hair in those days, other than them being the mere opinions of artists as they depict such things? In fact, if you look at the historical and archaeological evidence from that era in which Jesus lived, the evidence shows just the opposite to be true. The coins we have from the Roman Empire and the Caesars show men with short, closely cropped hair, and most of them with no beards. The sculptured busts that are prominent from those same things show and depict the same thing. And we're told that those who were popular, noble, and prominent figures in those days, they're the one that really set the cultural trend for what people looked like and what they wore. Sadly, much like Hollywood does for our culture today, but they were the trendsetters. So those men were depicted with closely cropped hair. And also, even if they were wearing long hair, does it really matter what the culture was doing when it comes to what the Son of God was going to do? Or even the people of God? Here's a point for us. We're not to blend in and go with what the culture does when it clashes with God's word, are we? We should always expect God's people to be obedient to God's commands. And especially, of course, the Son of God. Another objector may say, well, Jesus was a Nazarene, therefore he had to have long hair. And there's a confusion between a Nazarene and a Nazarite. Or somebody may say he was a Nazarite. Well, I haven't found in the Scripture where it says Jesus was a Nazarite and therefore entitled to wear long hair. The Bible doesn't say he ever took the vow of a Nazarite and would have not have wore long hair for the duration of that vow unless he had done so. It does tell us, however, in Matthew 2:23, that he was a Nazarene, which simply means it describes the geographical place he was from. He was from Nazareth. So these are not synonymous terms, a Nazarite and a Nazarene. The next point I'd like to discuss with you on our subject is the pictures that we previously discussed that supposedly give us the appearance of what Jesus looked like. And again, I ask you, where did these pictures come from? What are they based on? Have you ever considered why there are so many variations in the pictures of Jesus? All kinds of variations, right? Centuries, or even in this century, different variations. And let's think about that for a moment. Why are there not the same type of variations when we look at pictures of George Washington? When we look at pictures of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, it don't matter where they come from or who did them or how old they are, they all look the same, don't they? It always looks like the same individual. Why is that? Why is it not true of Jesus? Well, the answer is obvious. The pictures of Washington and Lincoln and other historical figures that even predate them are based on the real images of those persons. That's what they really look like. And therefore, there is uniformity when it comes to pictures of them. Obviously, the opposite is true of Christ. We have no real image. We have no real picture. Nobody really knows what Jesus looked like. We're not told in Scripture. Therefore, we have all these variations because they're only the depictions of the imaginations of the artists themselves. Therefore, they are so varied. Now, I would recognize that it's possible that somebody who lived during the time of Jesus could have painted a picture of him. Very possible. But neither history or divine providence has given us the evidence of such a thing. And clearly, as we've previously discussed, pictures of Jesus are not based on what the Bible says or does not say about his physical appearance. That seems to be ignored, and artists use their imaginations, as sinners do, and depict a picture of what they Jesus want to be. Paintings, again, I would emphasize, and pictures of Jesus are simply the expressions of the imaginations of their artist. That's all they are. Now, there is a general consensus as to pictures of Jesus in some sense. Probably we have all seen them and seen a uniformity as far as what he looks like. Again, the long hair and the beard and a handsome man, blue-eyed, even when in the movies in Hollywood or what have you. And I don't watch that stuff, but I've seen the advertisements enough to see and know. But some of this may come, and I'll share this with you, from a historical letter supposedly written in the first century. And a man supposedly wrote this letter while Jesus was still alive. And I'm going to challenge you as I read this, just kind of create the image in your mind of what this letter describes. It's still in existence, supposedly, from the first century. And this is what it says. You just create the image and then we'll discuss it. It was supposedly written by a man named Publius Lentulus to the Emperor Tiberius, who was emperor when Jesus was alive. And here's what he says in the letter. There has a man appeared here who is still living named Jesus Christ, whose power is extraordinary. He has the title given to him of the great prophet. The disciples call him the Son of God. He raises the dead, heals all sorts of diseases. He is a tall, well-proportioned man. There's an air of serenity about his countenance, which attracts at once the love and reverence from those who see him. His hair is of the color of new wine, from the roots to the ears and from thence to the shoulders. It is curled and falls down to the lowest parts of them. Upon the forehead it parts in two after the manner of the Nazarenes. His forehead is flat and fair, his face without any defect, and adorned with a very graceful vermilion. His air is majestic and agreeable. His nose and mouth are very well proportioned, and his beard is thick and forked, the color of his hair. His eyes are gray and extremely lively. In his reproofs he is terrible, but in his exhortations and instructions, amiable and courteous. There is something wonderfully charming in his face with a mixture of gravity. He is never seen to laugh, but has been observed to weep. He is very straight in stature. His hands are large and spreading, and his arms very beautiful. He talks little, but with great gravity, and is the handsomest man in the world. Now I would ask you, if you've ever seen a Sunday school quarterly or pictures hanging in certain places, doesn't that describe and capture most of the pictures we have seen in religious literature and pictures on the wall? It does, doesn't it? That seems to be it. Well, this letter is an obvious fraud. It's a fake. Whoever come up with this did not observe the real Jesus. For a simple fact, our text says no such thing about Jesus. No comeliness, no beauty about him. Yet here he is depicted as someone who would be the star of Hollywood, as most of the pictures show him to be. All right, let's look at a little history before we wrap this up. The first sketches or pictures of Jesus probably appeared, we believe, in the catacombs of Rome during the first century, followed by more paintings and drawings that date back into the second century. From what I've seen, the oldest known portrait of Jesus was found in Syria and is dated as 235 A.D. Ironically, the uniqueness about this portrait is not only how old it is, but it depicts a Jesus as a beardless young man with closely cropped hair. Now, history indicates that previous to the 4th century, there was a lot of resistance and opposition by Christians and churches to pictures and images of Jesus. In fact, as late as 306 A.D., the beginning of the 4th century, at the Synod of Elvira in Spain, it was declared from that synod, it has been decreed that no pictures to be had in the churches, and that which is worshipped or adored not be painted on the walls. But with the advent of the 4th century, that was soon to change. As Constantine and Catholicism developed in the 4th century, we had a lot of more images begin to appear, more pictures appear, not only of Jesus, but of other religious and biblical figures and scenes from the Bible. Most of these pictures, again, showed a Jesus with long hair and with a beard. And by the 6th century, that would be the standardized image of Jesus, long hair and a beard. Some have suggested that the reason this was adopted was because of followed the trend of the eminent philosophers of those days, long hair and a beard, or even of the idolatrous gods Zeus, the supreme god of the Greeks, or his Roman equivalent Jupiter, which both showed long hairs and beards. It's also interesting to note that the halo that some have been joking about with Brother Chamberlain is a 4th century artistic innovation. That's when it came on the scene and has remained under the present. These pictures of Jesus supposedly with a halo over his head. And also it's interesting to note that pictures and images of Jesus throughout human history vary according to the ethnic group and culture of the artists themselves. In other words, you can go back in history and see a Caucasian white-skinned Jesus painted by someone of that group. You can see an Ethiopian dark-skinned Jesus. You can see an Asian or Chinese Jesus, etc., and on and on. So again, the pictures of Jesus are as varied as the imagination of those who paint them. And they go everywhere from him as a baby or an infant all the way to his manhood, depicting him in all kinds of scenes and what have you. Some even as ridiculous as showing Jesus performing miracles with a wand in his hand. So it's unlimited as far as what is there in that respect. Roman Catholicism has been the most instrumental entity for maintaining and advancing pictures and images of Jesus and other religious figures in order to supplement their doctrinal teachings. These pictures and images are referred to as sacred art or representational art, and they are venerated, reverenced, and worshipped by the Catholic Church and her members, and they have continued to multiply down through the centuries. There was debate in the early centuries about these things, but that was settled at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 A.D., where the worship of these things, images, and pictures was formally approved. Now, I'm not going to read that to you, but I do want to share with you 4 anathemas that came forth from that council concerning images and pictures. Number 1, if anyone does not confess that Christ our God can be represented in his humanity, pictures, let him be anathema. If anyone does not accept representation in art of evangelical scenes, let him be anathema. If anyone does not salute such representations as standing for the Lord and his saints, let him be anathema. If anyone rejects any written or unwritten tradition of the church, let him be anathema. How do these things come about? These pictures and images, how do they constantly reproduce themselves? Let me give you, and I'll try to be fast here, a recent example of how this occurs. There's a popular, very popular painting in Catholicism called the Divine Mercy image. You may have seen it, may not know what it was. Very popular. But the origin of this picture dates back to 1931 to a Polish nun by the name of Faustina Kowalska, who claimed to have had numerous visions and conversations with Jesus over a period of time. She kept a diary, and in that record on the date of February the 22nd, 1931, she wrote, Jesus appeared to her as the King of Divine Mercy, robed in a white garment. She wrote that Jesus' right hand was in a raised sign as a sign of blessing. The other was touching his garment near his breast, and that from beneath the garment slightly down aside his breast emanated 2 large rays, 1 red and 1 white. She wrote, Jesus told her, quote, paint an image according to the pattern you see with the signature, Jesus, I trust in you. I desire that this image be venerated first in your chapel and then throughout the world. I promise that the soul that will venerate this image will not perish. Sounds a little contradictory to John 3:16, doesn't it? To paraphrase, Jesus, she said, was telling her that anyone who reverence and worships this image would not perish or be saved. So salvation by the reverence and worship of a painting. Now literally, think about this, literally, if that be true, Jesus would be endorsing idolatry. Plain and simple. Who are we going to believe? Well, she didn't know how to paint. She sought help from the other nuns in her convent. They couldn't help her much. She tried to sketch the image as commanded with charcoal on canvas. Didn't have much success. Finally, with the help of a priest, an artist was obtained and the image was painted. She died. Other artists continued to paint it. And the one that is most reproduced and stands out today is one by a man named Adolf Hyla. It's been venerated by Catholics ever since. And in April of 2000, Pope John Paul II approved the Divine Mercy image by instituting Divine Mercy Sunday. He placed it on the general Roman calendar. The Divine Mercy image is often carried in the processions on Divine Mercy Sunday, placed in a location on the church so that it can be venerated and worshiped by those who attend Mass. That's how these things come into being. A recent example. What should our attitude as Christians, as believers, as disciples of Christ be toward pictures and images of Jesus? We've probably all seen them in homes. We may have had them in homes or as our parents, as children and what have you. I remember seeing a lot of them when I was a child. Are they permissible to have in our homes or as churches? What kind of testimony are we sending if we have them? Well, our attitude is that we should be opposed to them emphatically. Amen. Because the Bible is. Is it permissible to have them? Emphatically, no, for several reasons. First of all, back to the beginning. If God wanted us to have a visual image of Jesus, He would have given us one and He would have preserved it just as He had His Word if it was that important. He has not done that. Secondly, we do not worship God in the visual sense or with the five senses per se. But rather, as the brother read last night, God is a spirit and we are to worship Him in spirit and truth. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly again, pictures and images, regardless of whether they be paintings, portraits, sculptures, embroidery, sketches, or whatever they may be, are idolatry, plain and simple. That's it. It's idolatry. It's not hard to understand. It's commandment number 2. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, verse 5. Complementing the first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. But he says, well, you don't have to create the image, but painting a picture is all right. No, it says any likeness. What is a likeness? What does that mean? Taking the form, the similitude, or resemblance of something. If I reach into my billfold, pull out a picture, and show you my wife, I'm showing you her likeness. I'm not showing you my wife. She's not here. I'm showing you a picture, a likeness, a resemblance. So it says no likeness. Likeness of anything certainly would include images, pictures, and be forbidden. Then it says, of anything that is in heaven above. Well, Jesus came from heaven, became a man, and He's back in heaven with a human body. So that certainly includes Jesus. So the commandment certainly applies directly that images and pictures of Jesus are idolatry and therefore strictly forbidden. We are, however, visual creatures, are we not? But we need to, as God's people, avoid Lenten visualizations of Jesus from the imagination of artists shape what we think about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Satan has been very successful of his substitution of pictures and images for truth throughout Christianity, and he'll keep on at it. But we need to be wise and not fall victim to such things or be influenced by them. Some artists have painted Christ, I don't know if you know this, with the express purpose of converting those who look upon their art. A famous French painter of the 20th century, Georges Renault, lived from 1871 to 1958, is labeled as being perhaps the most passionate Christian artist of the 20th century, and was first among artists in his paintings of the Passion of Christ. He was quoted as saying this, "My only objective is to paint a Christ so moving that those who see him will be converted." Now, what does the Bible say about that? I don't deny if God wanted to save sinners with pictures, he could have done it. God is sovereign. He could have saved sinners any way he wanted to, as far as the means of propagating the gospel. But I believe if he had wanted to do it with pictures, he'd have given us a picture. And he'd have preserved us a picture. But he hasn't done that, has he? I mean, think how convenient that would be. If we had a picture of Jesus from the first century reproduced down through the ages, our evangelism would simply be a matter of going around and flashing a picture of Jesus before people's eyes. No wonder people like to look at him and reverence him. It's easy. It's convenient. But God didn't give us a picture. But he gave us the gospel. And he told us to preach the gospel to every creature, because that is his ordained means of saving sinners, not pictures and images. Again, this is taking us back to Moses with a serpent on a pole, you know. Show a picture and be saved. Well, we are to look to Jesus, certainly, but not with the physical eye. It must be with an eye of faith. So in spite of the clear teaching of scriptures on this matter today, we're just bombarded with visual tools for evangelism displaying pictures of Jesus, images of Jesus, theatrical productions of Jesus, and movies of Jesus. And people want to take sinners to see the Passion of Christ, hoping they'll be saved. I believe it's all wrong. I believe it's misdirected. I believe it's all of Satan. I'll tell you why. Agree or disagree? Because these visual displays play upon the emotions of people. They tend to produce conversions founded upon emotional sympathy and compassion rather than the guilt and conviction of sin that leads to true repentance. It's a substitute. It's a counterfeit. Well, let's close by thinking, how should we think of Christ in our minds when we think upon him or when we read of him in Scripture? Again, our thoughts and images that we have of Christ should be directly from Scripture. I want to quote Paul in Acts 17:29 and 30. He said, "We ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or any art by man's device. This is ignorance," he says. "It's idolatry and it demands repentance." And I would say to you today, remember, we all who believe see Jesus, but we see him by faith, do we not? Amen. And the eye of faith is so much stronger than the physical eye. Faith is, after all, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we see what? When we see Christ in Scripture. We see his moral beauty in his person, his holiness, his virtues, his characters, his attributes, his compassion, his humility, his obedience. We see his person. And that's what we love, is his person, regardless of what he looked like. We don't have to create a facial image in our mind to do that. Perhaps Jesus' words to Thomas apply here. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." As believers, we go through our earthly pilgrimage here. It's a walk by faith, is it not? Not by sight. Is that not what Scripture says? And the longer we do that, I know I do, and I trust you do too, as we grow in grace, we see Jesus more clearly, we love him more dearly, and we rejoice in him greater as the years grow by. 1 Peter chapter 1, 7 through 9, I'll leave this with you. "That the trial of your faith, our pilgrimage, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." To every believer that reads the pages of Scripture, we see the only true portrait of Jesus that there ever has been. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit gives it to us on the canvas of the pages of Scripture, revealing not his physical appearance, but the beauty of his person. And we as believers look upon that and say, as it says in the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. So let us not, as believers, concern ourselves with what the physical appearance of Jesus was, but live in the daily anticipation and meditation of what his personal appearance is going to be.